Thank you, Kevin. Let me encourage you to take a Bible and to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to begin with a familiar text there in just a moment. It's good to be together today. I wanted to make a couple of comments about a couple of things before we begin. First, I'm looking forward today to our study with the middle and high schoolers over at the house. We had a request some time back to deal with how we may know that the Bible comes from God. And today we're going to look at that. We have a good group of kids. They have hearts and minds that are hungry to learn, and we appreciate the opportunity to have them in our home and to study with them. Also, I wanted to mention, some weeks back, we offered a lesson in which we were encouraging preparation for our upcoming gospel meeting, and I think the brethren here really stepped up in that regard. Our meal list filled up very quickly. I also, shortly after that, urged each of you, if you were able to, if you have a Facebook, to share the announcement on your particular Facebook page. And that has been tremendously successful. I think the last I checked, about 30 folks had shared that. And our page will indicate what they call reaches. That is, how many people had that advertisement or that little announcement about the meeting comes up on what they call their news feed. The last that I looked, about 2,500 had gone out. Now, that's probably more than if we'd advertised in the paper we could have got. Also, this will indicate whether people have actually clicked on it or not, and we had almost about 200 people that had actually clicked on that. Now, we've got 1 week left. I would encourage you, if you haven't done so, go on your Facebook, share that, and that will allow your friends to be able to see it. Maybe they can come and support the effort. Let's not leave it there. Let's do what we can to try to encourage people and invite them personally to come and be with us. We're looking forward to that meeting that begins a week from today. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is a familiar text to us, but let's read together verses 6 through 10. Paul says, "For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. For I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees in me, or hears from me, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" We talk quite often about this and what we know and what we don't know related to Paul's thorn in the flesh. I call your attention, though, to the last part of this passage, which makes this rather unusual statement. "When I am weak, then I am strong." What does that mean? You know, if we were to use that in physical terms, most of us would recognize that that's usually not the case. I remember when my kids were in martial arts talking a little bit about the idea that sometimes when you will give way, it actually puts you in a stronger position. Is that what is being talked about here? I don't think that that's necessarily the case. What does it mean, however, for Paul to say, "When I am weak, then I am strong"? Well, let's start by looking at what we can recognize that it does not mean. First of all, I think it is clear that it does not mean spiritual weakness. Turn to Romans chapter 6 with me. And I want us to notice, if Paul were saying here, as some have tried to suggest, you know, if I give myself to sin, that glorifies God. Or if Paul was saying, you know, when I recognize that I'm just a sinful person and there's nothing I can do about it, that glorifies God. Is that the idea? No, Romans chapter 6, I think, refutes that very clearly. Paul begins with a question saying, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Paul would not, in 2 Corinthians, say, you know, it's a good thing when I sin, that kind of weakness. if in Romans 6 he says, certainly not, we should not sin that grace may abound. Also, Paul, it is clear, is not teaching that the way in which we defeat sin is by simply surrendering our fight against sin. Go with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul will use military language there to talk about that sense in which, like the athlete, like the one in battle, we are fighting against sin. And that's a conflict that we can't surrender, we can't give up. Instead, we continue to fight. Notice with me, 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Notice, if he's talking about spiritual weakness in 2 Corinthians 12, it wouldn't make any sense for him to describe the idea of fighting in this battle, and this is a conflict that he engages in. We're reminded in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41, when Jesus in the garden had left his disciples and went a little further to pray, and he comes back and they're asleep. You remember his words, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." We must engage in that battle in which we try to follow what the Spirit would have us to do as it is revealed in Scripture. Now, with that said, what does this mean? Well, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I want us to notice a few things from the context that I think can help us to understand a little bit about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I want you to notice, first of all, that in verse 7, it is clear, although we may not know what this is talking about specifically, it is some type of fleshly infirmity. It is described as that which is a thorn in the flesh, which is something that buffets him, lest he be exalted above measure. Some have thought, based on other things that are written, that maybe it was his eyesight. Maybe it was something that was that type of problem. But it's clear it was a fleshly infirmity. Second, it is clear that it was something that he was helpless to be able to change. That goes to this issue of spiritual weakness as well. You know, we can overcome sin. We can fight in that battle. We can grow stronger spiritually. If Paul was talking about spiritual weakness in 2 Corinthians, it wouldn't make any sense for him to say, "Well, I prayed for this thing three times, and the Lord responded, my grace is sufficient for you." The last thing I'd ask you to notice from the context is that this was something by which Christ's strength was made perfect through weakness, or in weakness, there in verse 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Rather unusual statement there. We'll talk a little bit about that in a few moments. But again, if we're talking about spiritual weakness, how is it that our spiritual weakness enhances or perfects the strength of Christ? It doesn't. I think with that context, let's think a little bit about what the Bible teaches us about weakness and strength in life. You know, it's very clear as we think about this as something that Paul is recognizing his own helplessness to be able to overcome. And the Lord's response to him is that his grace, and I don't think likely the Lord there is using grace in that sense of the grace of God that brings salvation. I think he's more likely talking about those things that God bestows in general. The condition that you find yourself in is sufficient for him. I want us to recognize that really in this life, as it relates to strength and weakness, you know, when we come into this life, we are born in a position of helplessness. Think about how this is illustrated in the physical life as it relates to Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 2 and verse 12. Here the King of all the universe The one who was the creator of all things, Jesus Christ, when He comes into this world, does He come in a position of physical power and strength? No. He comes as a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. You know, while we may not have that kind of condition when we come into this life, we recognize all of us are equally as helpless. You know, we can't decide what hospital we're going to be born in. We can't decide, you know, what we're going to wear when we're first born. We can't even walk. We can't even feed ourselves. We are utterly helpless. Often we recognize that as life goes on, when we grow into older age, it is not true for all people. Many will keep their faculties into older life, but it is not uncommon for us as we grow older to reach a point at which we become dependent upon others for our help. I think a passage that illustrates that somewhat in John chapter 21 and verse 18, Jesus is talking to Peter about those things that will come upon him in older life, and he's specifically talking about the persecution that he would undergo. But in that context, he talks about the fact that when he was younger, he could go where he wanted. But when he is old, they will lead him places where he doesn't wish. And I think it illustrates that idea that often is common to many of us. Go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And I want us to recognize that as we think about this idea, certainly we come into this life in a condition of helplessness. Often we go out of this life in a condition of helplessness in old age. But whether we come to that position of helplessness before we pass from this life or not, look with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and let's read together verses 6 through 8, because all of us one day will face a condition of absolute and utter helplessness when death comes upon us. There's not a one of us that can stop and can cease the effect of death and the inevitability of death. Read with me Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning of verse 6. Because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly, for he does not know what will happen. So who can tell him when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that, notice the way it's described, that war and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. Think about that. We are born in helplessness. We often come to that position of helplessness as we grow older. But in death, we can't stop it. We are utterly helpless. Now, you know, the great struggle that we have as human beings is not necessarily recognizing our helplessness in birth. You know, we can't do anything about that. The problem is that in between those times, we may often forget the degree to which we remain helpless. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it may be that, you know, as we grow older, we can dress ourselves, we go and work a job, we are able to perhaps even have our own family and raise children and decide where we're going to work, what car we're going to buy, things like that. You know, as I was thinking about this lesson, I almost chose a title, The Illusion of Strength. And I decided not to use that because there is a measure of strength and a measure of freedom and control that we have. But it is foolishness on our part if we ever come to that point that we think, you know, I'm in control of everything in my life. You know, I'm the one that determines everything about my life. Go with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And I want us to notice some wording there. If you read from the New American Standard, I want to specifically point out something that it, a way that it renders this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's look together at verses 13 through 17. He, speaking of God in Christ, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now notice, it is focusing on Jesus and some things about Jesus. It goes on, verse 15. For He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all things, for by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. Now, I want you to notice, He made everything, but does it stop there? Notice, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. New American Standard and some other translations will bring out some elements of the Greek here that I think are significant. In Him all things hold together. It's not just the idea that He started it, He wound it all up, and it's continuing to go. He still holds it together. You know, think about it for a moment. We have power, we have strength as adults, but can one of us make our bodies work? Can we personally, by our own will and choice, make that process of respiration continue? Can we make that process of circulation of our blood continue? Can we make the cells process the food that's necessary for us to continue to function? You sit there and you meditate on it and you try to make yourself do it. You can't. You're helpless. We are dependent upon what God holds together. Go with me to Job and look with me at Job 34. And I want us to notice in this wording in Job 34, this recognition. Because we sometimes can get to that point that we forget we are dependent upon a Creator that made us. Job 34, let's begin in verse 12. Job 34, beginning verse 12. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Who gave Him charge over the earth? Or who appointed Him over the whole world? If He should set His heart on it, if He should gather to Himself His spirit and His breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. Think about that. Every breath we take, every moment we live, is because of our dependence upon our Creator that not only made us, but continues to hold us together. This statement there, if He should decide, if ever that time came that He wants to draw back to Himself that breath of life that He gave, that spirit that He placed within us, all flesh would perish together. So how does this relate to the passage that we began with? Well, let's consider this statement that is a part of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that mentions that Christ's strength is perfected in weakness. How is that the case? Well, we might do the same thing and recognize some things that that's not saying. This is not saying that something we do makes Christ stronger. Now, why would I say that? Well, I say that because in passages such as Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6, God is spoken of as the one who is omnipotent. He already has all power. It's not that there's something that we do that somehow makes Him stronger. I think the idea here is that when we recognize our dependency upon Him, it leads us to live in such a way that His strength accomplishes its end in our lives. Go with me to Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. A familiar passage. One that I think sometimes we may struggle with as we think about, well, why is it that God wants our worship? Why is it that He wants us to acknowledge His grandeur? Why does He want us to praise Him? In some respects, I think a lot of that is just a matter of recognizing the reality of the situation. We are dust. He is eternal. We are weak. He is infinitely strong. If we don't recognize that, we are proud and arrogant, and we're putting ourselves in a position in which we cannot have the appropriate relationship with Him that is for our best interests. Notice Isaiah 66, verse 2. For all these things my hand, God says, has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Is that arrogance on the part of God? No. It's just the reality of the condition. Think about it. If you're talking about a being of such great power that he can speak a universe into existence, and we who are simply one small part of that universe stand up against him proudly and arrogantly and act as if we have all strength, it is foolishness. How can it be that we stand before such a one and have the right kind of relationship with him if we don't even acknowledge our weakness and his strength? When I am weak, then I am strong. Think with me for a moment about this idea of unbelief. Because what is it that we do and say to God when we are rebellious to his word? What is it that we do and say to God when we act as if, you know, I don't need you. I'm in control of my own life. Well, we've already noticed we come in a position of helplessness. We often age to a position of helplessness. In death, we are utterly helpless. But during that middle ground, what does it say to God if we stand arrogantly and say, you know, I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I don't need to listen to you. I don't have to do anything you say. Go with me to Revelation chapter 3 for a moment. And I want us to notice in some wording that's offered in Revelation chapter 3. Notice with me in the statements that are made to the church in Laodicea. We may be looking at a little bit of a different situation because these are words to a church that at one point had been faithful to the Lord. But nonetheless, I think they illustrate the mentality that says, I don't need you. I am sufficient unto myself. I am strong unto myself. Listen to what it said. Revelation 3, beginning of verse 14. And to the angel of the church in of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, and that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Why? Notice. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You know, history tells us that the city of Laodicea was a very wealthy city. And it may be that some of the statements here reflect their sense of self-sufficiency. But I want you to notice that what the Lord says is you're not recognizing what you really need. You think you are sufficient. You think you are rich and strong and powerful, not recognizing your own weakness. You see, faithfulness leads us to trust in God even when we don't see necessarily why or how we ought to trust in God. It obeys even when we don't understand. It is arrogance on our part to think that we can figure out everything and that we can know everything about this universe and this life. On the other hand, when we recognize our frailty and recognize the power and majesty of God, it puts us in a different position. This is a weakness that leads us to depend upon God. As we think about that, I think this is the point that Paul is making. As he talks about this thorn in the flesh, this thing of which he felt utterly helpless. You know, you and I sometimes feel that way. And sometimes it may lead us to feel frustrated with the Lord. I think we can learn from Paul's words that when we feel that way, that's not necessarily something that should make us grit our teeth and resist the strength of God. Rather, it is something that should lead us to realize, you know, we've been weak before the Almighty God all along. When I am weak, then I am strong in the fact that it leads me to recognize the source of all strength, and that is Almighty God. Would you put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Would you confess that faith before men? Would you repent of sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins? If as a child of God, maybe you've had that arrogant attitude that says, I know what I ought to do. I don't need God. Recognize it's only when you are weak that that strength of Christ can be perfected in the fact that it leads you to humble yourself before God and submit to Him as the source of all power. We can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing? Hear the sweet